I'm gonna cry.
What?
I'm gonna cry a lot today. I can tell. All right. It is wonderful as you greet one another for me to watch this, but let me invite you to make your way back to your seat if you don't mind. And once you do, you can find a Bible. Once you're back at your place, you can be seated. Let me just say this morning just how grateful I am. I'm going to cry a lot today. I can tell. During those songs, ooh, that was hard. So good to be here. It was great to be away and to enjoy family and to kind of take a walk down ministry memory lane, being in some of the places we've served before and seeing some people. It was fantastic. We were refreshed. We were encouraged. We were strengthened. But you know, the greatest thing, really, honestly, about the trip was that we got to come home here. We really were thankful for that and are happy to be here and grateful to you. And let me just say thank you to Josh Brown. I mean, I listened to all of his sermons while I was gone online, and they were, as I knew they would be, they were fantastic. They were deep. They were solid. They were sound. They were practical. What a great job. And it really is quite a privilege to be able to serve with guys like Josh and Kevin. It is wonderful. And I'm grateful for the month. I had no doubts while I was gone that they would keep it between the lines, and they did. And it really was great. It was also great during the middle of the sabbatical to be with them, as well as Royce, the chairman of our elders, in Louisville, Kentucky, for a conference that was fantastic, together for the gospel. And God used that to renew and challenge. And the song we sang, "He Will Hold Me Fast," that was one of the songs we sang there. It was a great month, but I am so very grateful today to be here and to be standing here and to have the privilege of opening God's Word to you and sharing God's truth with you today. Josh was sort of joking when he said, "I have 4 weeks of preaching in me." In some ways I do, and it may be hard for me to get done today in a reasonable time. If you'll open your Bible to Mark chapter 13, you'll see one reason why. I'm going to be preaching through the entire chapter. Mark chapter 13, there are 37 verses. I've been known to talk a long time on two or three, but I'll keep the length of the text in mind this morning. If you don't have a Bible with you this morning, I would encourage you, I think it'll be a great help to you, to follow along in a Bible, and Bibles are provided underneath the chairs. And so if you want to reach under a chair in front of you and take a Bible from there, you can find where we are on page 849, Mark chapter 13. Let me just say this before I read the text that I think is pretty important as we look at what we're going to be looking at this morning, this chapter, that really focuses and leads us toward thinking about the second coming of Jesus. If you have your insert, your listening guide, it's at the top of the page. And I think this is an important statement as we begin this chapter. Jesus did not teach about the future, as he does here in Mark chapter 13. Jesus did not teach about the future so disciples could make predictions, but so they would make preparations. And we see that really clearly when we read this text. There are 19 imperatives in these 37 verses. That is Jesus challenging and directing and shepherding his disciples, who he knew as he left and the future came and they faced the future without him. He knew what they were going to face, and he wanted to strengthen them. He wanted to shepherd them, and that's what he's doing here. And that's what I hope happens this morning through this text, that Jesus himself will shepherd all of us as we think about these days that we're living in and these days that we're facing. In our world, that we will see what God intends for us to be, what God intends for us to do, how we can be prepared to glorify Christ in the future. Quite often when we come to a text like this, we think of it as a prophetic text. And it is in some ways. But I think here Jesus is not primarily being prophetic. I think he's being pastoral. He's pastoring his sheep, his disciples. He cares about them. He cares about you as a follower of Jesus. And he wants through this text to shepherd us and to strengthen us for the future. Let's begin in verse 1. And as he, meaning Jesus, came out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Look, teacher, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings." They were talking about the temple complex that they had just come out of. Verse 2, and Jesus said to them, "Do you see these great buildings? There will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." This was fulfilled 40 years after this. The temple was completely, utterly destroyed. Jesus predicted it. Then beginning in verse 3, Jesus begins to do what I've said. He begins to pastor. He begins to exhort. He begins to strengthen. He begins to call his disciples to faithfulness in this future that is coming. The destruction of the temple would be one of the many things that would happen in the short term, but also similar to other things that would happen long term before Jesus returned. And so he wanted his disciples, and he wants us to be prepared to be the disciples he's called us to be. This chapter in many ways is about discipleship. It's about discipleship. What does it mean to be a follower of Jesus? Now maybe some of you are here today and you're saying, or you're thinking, what does it mean to be a follower of Jesus? What does it mean to be a disciple of Jesus? It means this. It means you have put the full weight of your hope of salvation, of forgiveness, of heaven. You've put the full weight of your hope on the person and work of Jesus Christ. Who he was, what he did. That's what the book of Mark is about. The first question that the book of Mark answers in the first half of the book is this: who was Jesus? And we see that in the first part of this gospel that we've been journeying through. Who was Jesus? He was the Son of God, which meant God the Son. That's why we read in John chapter 5 that the religious leaders said, when they asked him if he was the Son of the Blessed One, and he said yes, they said it was blasphemy because they said he was making himself equal with God. So for Jesus to claim to be the Son of God, he was essentially claiming to be God, the Son. That's who Jesus was. The second half of the book of Mark answered this question. The first half, who was Jesus? The second half of the book of Mark, this question, why did he come? Why did he come? And he came to give his life as a ransom for many. We saw that at the end of Mark chapter 10. And the last half of this book is about that. That Jesus came to die. He came to die for his sheep. He came to die so that anyone and everyone who would believe in him could be saved. And would be saved. That's why he came. But there's a third thing that we see in the second part of this book, the second half of this book, and that is, what does it mean to follow him? Who was Jesus? Why did he come? But also in the second part of this book, what does it mean to follow him? He came to die on a cross. What does it mean to follow him? If any man would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Discipleship, that's what it means. It means you've trusted in Christ completely and only for forgiveness. And because of that, your life is being transformed and you are following Jesus. And your greatest desire is to know him, to serve him, to proclaim him, to worship him. That's what it means to be a disciple. And this chapter is about being faithful disciples in the future. So let's look at what he says and what that looks like and what it means for us today. There are four dangers that Jesus specifically deals with in this chapter that he wants his disciples to be aware of, to be prepared for. He wants to strengthen us. He wants to comfort us. He wants to guide us as we face these dangers. The first disciples faced these dangers. Disciples ever since the apostles have faced these same dangers. And disciples will face these dangers up until the time that Jesus comes. And that's what this chapter is about. The first danger is this one. The danger of going astray. The danger of going astray. Verse 3 says, "And as he sat on the Mount of Olives, opposite the temple." So they've left the temple, they've crossed the valley, and they're sitting on the mountain looking across the valley back at the temple. It says, "Peter and James and John and Andrew ask him privately, 'Tell us, when will these things be?'" That is, the things that he's just talked about, the destruction of the temple. "When will these things be? And what will be the sign when all these things are about to be accomplished?" That is, all of the things related to and that will happen in connection with the destruction of the temple. Then in verse 5, Jesus says this, or it says this, "And Jesus began to say to them, 'See that no one leads you astray.'" That's the first thing he says to these disciples as he starts talking to them about the future. "See that no one leads you astray. Many will come in my name saying, 'I am he,' and they will lead many astray." So that's the first danger, the danger of going astray. Now, the rest of the New Testament speaks a great deal about false teachers, about those who would teach things that are wrong and would lead people away, astray from the truth. I want to mention very quickly this morning a couple of deceptions that I think are most dangerous in these days that we live in, based upon what Paul says later in the New Testament and what Jesus says a little bit later in this text we're looking at this morning. The first kind of deception that I want you to be aware of and beware of as your pastor, if you're a disciple of Jesus, I want you to be aware of this danger in terms of deception. The cultural deception. That's one kind of deception that you have to be careful about. The cultural deception. I call it that based upon what Paul said later. Listen to these words to Timothy. Paul says to young Timothy, "Preach the word. Be ready. In season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and teaching. For the time will come when men will not put up with sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and turn aside to myths." That's what Jesus is warning about right here in Mark 13. Don't be led astray. Don't be led astray. Don't be turned aside from the truth. Now, what's Paul talking about here? He's talking about a certain kind of deception that's especially deceptive. It's this kind of deception. It's the deception that comes when falsehood is aligned with cultural passions. Sometimes people speak and they claim to be speaking for God, and what they say is in line with, it's aligned with cultural passions. That's what Paul is talking about here. They will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, cultural passions. Let me mention two really quickly. Two things that our culture today is passionate about, among other things, I think could be said to be sex and money. Sex and money. So what does cultural deception look like? What does teaching what people want to hear look like in this culture? What does it look like? Well, It looks like saying that sexual promiscuity and perversion is not really wrong. And there are people in pulpits in our nation who are saying that. They're using the Bible to justify what the Bible says is clearly wrong about marriage and about sexual intimacy. And you know why it's popular? Because it's what the people want to hear. It's what the culture says. It's what the culture wants us to say. And when the culture wants preachers to say things, there will be preachers who will say those things. And there are preachers who are saying that. We've got to be careful. We've got to be discerning, because there's something incredibly powerful about a message that corresponds with the message that's swirling around us all the time. Through the television, on the internet, in movies, this message of sexual freedom swirls around us all the time, and people are looking for justification. They want somebody to say it's okay. And because they're looking for preachers like that, they'll find them. That's what Paul is saying to Timothy. But don't be one of them, is what he was saying to Timothy. Don't be one of them. Preach the word. Don't preach the culture. Preach the scripture. Preach the word. So we've got to be careful. Sex, one of our culture's passions. Money, another of our culture's passions. What does it look like? What does deception look like today in light of this reality? It looks like the prosperity gospel. People want, they want to hear someone say to them, not only is it not wrong for you to pursue wealth for yourself and to accumulate for yourself, not only is it not wrong, it's what God wants for you. It's His blessing. It's your birthright if you're a child of God. That's what the prosperity gospel says. Folks, that's just not true. That's not what the scripture says. But our culture wants to hear that. We are a capitalistic culture. Capitalism is good, but covetousness is not. And those two things overlap quite a bit. And so we want preachers who will say it's okay for us to pursue wealth above all else, to covet, to desire, to pursue, to accumulate, to keep as much as possible. No, that is not what Scripture says. That is not what Scripture says. So there's the cultural deception. I've got to go a lot faster than this. The second deception, the supernatural deception. The supernatural deception. Now, the section of Mark 13 that we have just begun actually ends in verses 21 through 23. And Jesus comes back to the same thing he begins with, deception, at the end of this section. Look at verse 21. And then if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or look, there he is, do not believe it. False Christs and false prophets will arise and perform signs and wonders to lead astray, if possible, the elect. In other words, it won't be possible, but if it were, the delusion will be so strong that they would even be the elect, those who truly are God's children, they would be led astray. Verse 23, be on your guard. I have told you all things beforehand. Cultural deception is incredibly dangerous, but so is supernatural deception. What's Jesus talking about here? He's talking about people who are false teachers but can do miracles. I want you to learn something this morning if you haven't learned it before. Not everything supernatural is of God. Not everything supernatural is of God. And if you think it is, you are incredibly vulnerable to this deception that Jesus is identifying for us here, that he says, be on your guard for. Cultural deception is when falsehood is aligned with cultural passions. The supernatural deception is when falsehood is accompanied by supernatural power. It's easy for us to think that because someone who has a message can do a miracle, that their message must be of God. It must be true. No, no, no. Do you hear what Jesus is saying here? Don't allow yourself to be misled. It's so important for us to know the truth, because Jesus wants us to not go astray. That's a danger we face in these days. As we face the future, this is a danger, the danger of going astray. Then there's a second danger. Look quickly, verses 7 and 8. Jesus says, "And when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed." There's the second thing. Do not be alarmed. This must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places. There will be famines, but these are but the beginning of birth pains. So the first danger is the danger of going astray. The second danger is the danger of being alarmed. Jesus says, do not be alarmed. Now, you might read what Jesus is talking about in this context is when he says, don't be alarmed. And you might think, well, you should be alarmed when there are earthquakes and when there are wars and rumors of wars and nations are rising against nation and kingdom against kingdom. Jesus says, no, you shouldn't. Don't be alarmed. And one of the worst witnesses for the kingdom of God is people who claim to be disciples of Jesus who go around wringing their hands and alarmed and afraid because of what's happening in the world. That's not what it means to be a faithful disciple. We're not being faithful disciples when we're alarmed, when we're afraid. Now, does that mean bad stuff is not happening? No, bad stuff is happening. Jesus is talking about bad stuff here, earthquakes and famine and wars. But he says, don't be alarmed. Don't be alarmed. Disciples should be people who are keeping their heads when all around them are losing theirs. And we ought to stand out in a culture like ours because of our peace that passes all understanding, that nobody will understand in these days that we're living in. A lot of Christians today, especially in light of what's happening in our country, a lot of Christians today are what I would call henny-penny Christians. The sky is falling. The sky is falling. No, please don't be one of those. Please. The last empire on earth will be the kingdom of Christ. So don't be alarmed. Don't be alarmed. He says something interesting here. These are the beginning of birth pains. He's comparing these things that he's talking about. Wars, rumors of wars, earthquakes, famine. He's comparing those to birth pains. Guess what happens after birth pains? Birth. Right? Birth. Now, what's Jesus talking about here? He's talking about all of these things are like birth pains, but they're leading somewhere, and this is why we shouldn't be alarmed. These things are leading somewhere. God's in control of all that's happening in America and throughout the world. And it's going somewhere. One day, there will be the birth of a new world where only righteousness dwells, where Jesus will be King of kings and Lord of lords. Think about this verse when you start panicking because of the birth pains that you read about and hear about in the news. The bad news that you read about and hear about. Think about this verse. John 16:21. Jesus says, when a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. This is what's going to happen for us, folks. We're in a world and we're in the midst of all of these birth pains. But guess what? There's going to be birth, a new heaven and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. And we're going to be there. And we're going to have so much joy because of this baby that's coming that we're going to forget. We're not going to remember any of this stuff. Michael Card had a song years ago that said, and our time of tears and trouble will seem only like a dream as we stand before the throne of our Savior and our King. Don't panic. Don't panic. The Lord is on the throne. God is in control. Listen, Jesus wants disciples to be good news people. That is, good news people in their message and in their mood in a bad news world. Are you a good news person in a bad news world? When people see you coming, do they think, there comes good news? Or do they think, oh no, there comes bad news? What do they think? Jesus wants us to be good news people. In our message, we have a message that's good news. We should be sharing that message in the midst of these birth pains. And we should be good news people not only in our message, but also in our mood. And some Christians are alarmed. They're afraid. They're in a bad mood. They're mad because of what's happening around us. That doesn't mean what's happening around us is okay or not serious. It is. But we do not panic. We are not afraid. We are not afraid. We are not afraid. The third danger. The third danger. The first one is going astray. The second is being alarmed. The next one is turning away. Turning away. In the midst of trial and tribulation. Beginning in verse 9, Jesus says this, "But be on your guard, for," why would Christians or people who claim to be Christians be tempted to turn away? "For," verse 9 says, "they will deliver you over to councils, and you will be beaten in synagogues, and you will stand before governors and kings for my sake to bear witness before them. And the gospel must first be preached to all nations, and when they bring you to trial and deliver you over, do not be anxious beforehand what you are to say, but say whatever is given you in that hour, for it will not be," or "it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. And brother will deliver brother over to death, and father his child. And children will rise up against parents and have them put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake. But the one who endures to the end will be saved." You might say, that's scary. It is. It is. "And he who endures to the end will be saved." Does that make you a little anxious? Will I endure? If I'm brought before councils, if I'm beaten in synagogues because I'm a follower of Jesus, if I'm brought into a legal context and have to defend myself against charges because of my faith in Christ, will I know what to say? Will I have the courage to say what I should say? Listen, Jesus here is comforting us as he's warning us. Because what he says here is the Holy Spirit will give you the words. It will not be you speaking, but the Holy Spirit. Do you know what that means? I think it means there will be special grace given in those hours of testing and trial when we are persecuted because we're followers of Jesus Christ. Would I endure to the end in these circumstances? No. But he will hold me fast. You see, he will hold me. He will strengthen me. He will give me the Holy Spirit in a unique way so that he will put the words that I need to speak on my mouth, which means he'll not only give me the wisdom to know the words that I should speak, but the courage to speak the words that I ought to speak in that situation, maybe when my life is on the line. Do you see? That's the hope here. There's the danger of turning away. But if you are a disciple, if you are a follower of Jesus, he will hold you fast. His Spirit will strengthen you. And I want you to see two things real quickly about this. First of all, I want you to see this. In the midst of persecution, in the midst of tribulation, when we might be tempted, when Christians will be tested and will be tempted possibly to deny Christ, in the midst of those things that will be a part of the future and have been a part of the future since the apostles, what do we need to remember? First of all, we need to remember this. Proclamation is our purpose as disciples. Proclamation is our purpose as disciples. He says you'll be brought in before governors to be a witness to me. And the Holy Spirit will give us the courage and give us the wisdom to do that, to say what we ought to say, even when our life and our freedom may be on the line. Because that's what we're called to do. To be a witness. To be a witness. And then notice this verse. By the way, if you want to identify one verse in this text that is most significant in terms of when Jesus will come back, it's this verse, verse 10. And the gospel must be preached or proclaimed first to all nations. What does that mean? Well, before Christ will come, something has to happen first. Matthew records it like this. This gospel will be proclaimed among all nations, and then the end will come. That's the way Matthew records it. So what's the sign? What's the most significant sign of Jesus' coming in this passage? The gospel being preached to the ends of the earth. The gospel being preached to the ends of the earth. That's our purpose. And there will be tribulation and there will be persecution as people go to unreached peoples in the world today, because many of them are Muslim people. And many of them are Hindu people. And animist. And many people will lose their lives to take the gospel to the nations. And this doesn't mean geographical nations or geopolitical nations. That's not what the word here means. The word nations here is the word we get our word ethnicity from. It means all ethnic groups, all people groups. The gospel will be proclaimed to all people groups, then the end will come. And some of us are going to have to risk our lives. Some of our kids are going to have to risk their lives and give their lives for this gospel to be preached to all nations. Give of your sons and daughters to bear the message glorious. That's what the song says. That's what it's going to take. Christ won't come until it happens. This gospel will be preached. It will be preached. George Ladd said this, "I know one thing. Christ has not yet returned. Therefore, the task is not yet done. When it is done, Christ will come. Our responsibility is to complete it. So long as Christ does not return, our work is undone. Let us get busy and complete the mission." Proclamation is our purpose as disciples. The second thing I want you to think about in this context of persecution and tribulation that Jesus is describing, perseverance is the pathway, is our pathway as disciples. He who endures to the end will be saved. He who perseveres to the end will be saved. That's the pathway for those who are true disciples. That's the pathway for those who are true disciples. Now, Jesus had begun by talking about the temple. He comes back to that specifically in verse 14. Look at what he says. Still in the context of persecution and tribulation, he's telling these disciples something that they will face in their lifetimes. He says, "But when you see the abomination of desolation standing where it ought not to be, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who is on the housetop not go down, not to enter his house to take anything out. And let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. And alas for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days. Pray that it might not happen in winter." That is all that he's talking about here that's coming. That when you try to flee to escape this, that you won't have to do it if you're pregnant. And that you won't have to do it because you're a nursing mom. It'll make it hard for you to get away from what's coming. It'll be hard if it's in the winter. Verse 19, "For in those days there will be such tribulation as has not been from the beginning of the creation that God created until now and never will be." It got as bad then as it's ever going to be. He's talking here about 70 AD when the temple was destroyed, which was the original thing that Jesus said would happen that he began talking about. He's talking about, when he says here the abomination of desolation, he's talking about something that the Jews would have thought had already happened, because in about 167 BC, there was an emperor named Antiochus who had come into Jerusalem and just murdered thousands and thousands and thousands of Jews, outlawed Judaism, outlawed circumcision, and then took over the temple, dedicated it to Zeus, and then sacrificed a pig. Remember, these are Jewish people. Sacrificed a pig on the main altar in the temple. They thought what Daniel predicted had already happened. I think what Jesus is saying here is it's going to happen again. or something very much like it's going to happen again in connection with the destruction of the temple. And it did in 70 AD. This is 30 AD. 40 years later, 70 AD, a Roman man named Titus came into Jerusalem because of rebellion and because of insurrection there, and crucified so many Jews in Jerusalem that they ran out of wood for crucifying more. D.A. Carson said, more people have died at particular times in history than then, but never have more in a single city, a greater percentage of people in a single city, been killed than happened in 70 AD when the temple was destroyed and when the Romans came in. That's what he's talking about here. One piece of good news, because Jesus said this, history documents that in about 67 or 68 AD, Christians began to realize it was about to happen, and they did what Jesus said here, they fled. So most Christians escaped, almost all Christians escaped Jerusalem before this happened, because Jesus predicted this, and they took what he was saying here to relate to that. Now, is there going to be another fulfillment of this? Some think so, maybe so. Something like this happening again in the future? Possibly. Possibly. Verse 20, and if the Lord had not cut short the days, no human being would be saved. Talking about then. But for the sake of the elect, whom he chose, he shortened the days. And then in verses 21 through 23, he talks about deception again, as we've already seen. Jesus here is telling us what's coming. He's telling his disciples what they're going to face. I'll show you why I say that in just a second. They knew what was coming, and they died because of their testimony to Jesus Christ, but they persevered. God gave them grace, and there's promise here for you and me of future grace, that God will grace us with his Spirit in a way that will empower us and embolden us to say what we ought to say, to testify to our faith in Jesus Christ, even if it costs us everything. He will hold me fast. Verse 24, I'm going to speed up, okay, guys? But in those days, after that tribulation, that is that kind of tribulation, that type of tribulation, the kind that's typified in what happened in the temple, the sun will be darkened. In other words, this will all lead ultimately to this. The sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from the heavens, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken, and then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. And then he will send out the angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of the heaven. Listen, in this passage, Jesus has been talking about the kinds of things that are going to happen until he comes. And he talks about something specific that's going to happen relatively soon after he said this, that would typify what would be happening really throughout this time. As Americans, we've been incredibly blessed because this hasn't been the way it's been for us for hundreds of years, but that may be changing. It may be changing. If so, we'll just have the experience that almost every other Christian has ever had who's lived anywhere else at any time in church history. But the good news is we have hope. We have hope. Jesus is coming. One of the themes of the Old Testament is Yom Yahweh, the day of the Lord. It's all throughout the Old Testament. Yahweh is going to intervene. He's going to break into history. He's going to judge. He's going to judge the wicked. He's going to vindicate and glorify the righteous, those who are faithful, those who are his disciples. That's what Jesus is saying is going to happen when he comes. He's identifying himself with Yahweh as Yahweh and saying, that will happen when I come. That's what he's promising here. And so there's hope. Verse 28, from the fig tree, learn this lesson. As soon as its branches become tender and put out its leaves, you know that summer is near. So also when you see these things take place. He's talking about the things that he's described that would be a part of this time until Jesus comes. So when you see these things take place, you know that he is near at the door. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. In other words, these things that I've talked to you about, You'll see these general things that I've talked about that are going to happen, and you'll see the specific thing that I've talked about, the destruction of the temple and all that will go along with that, the abomination of desolation. This generation will see all of that. This generation will not pass away until all these things are fulfilled. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. So he's talking about, again, tribulation, persecution. In the midst of that, we have the hope that the Holy Spirit will give us the grace we need to endure. And we also have the hope that Jesus will one day come and will gather us, his elect. One final danger. The fourth danger is this, the danger of falling asleep. And that's what we see in verses 32 through 37. Let me read that quickly and share a couple of things with you. Jesus says, but concerning that day, that is the day when I come, concerning that day or that hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son. He's talking about himself. And he's saying he doesn't know. Does that confuse you? Jesus says, as the Son, he doesn't know the day or the hour of his return. It shouldn't. He says, but only the Father. So how do you explain that? Let me do that real quickly. That's a joke, huh? But let me give you this statement. Jesus had both a divine nature and a human nature. In his divine nature, he had complete knowledge without learning. In his human nature, he had incomplete, but never incorrect, knowledge through learning. Remember when he was 12? He grew in wisdom and in stature, favor with God and man. He asked questions when he was 12 at the temple. He learned. How does one who knows everything learn? Well, he's the wondrous mystery that we are to come and behold. We've sung about that, right? Come behold the wondrous mystery. Fully God, fully man. So Jesus says, no one knows. But he says this, verse 33, be on guard, keep awake. There it is, the first time. For you do not know when the time will come. It is like a man going on a journey when he leaves home and puts his servants in charge, each with his work, and commands the doorkeeper to stay awake. There it is again. Therefore, stay awake. There it is again. For you do not know when the master of the house will come, in the evening or at midnight or when the cock crows or in the morning, lest he come suddenly and find you asleep. And what I say to you, I say to all, stay awake. He says it four times. Stay awake. Stay awake. The danger of falling asleep. You don't know when the time is. I don't even know, he says at this point, when the time is. Stay awake. What does that mean? What does that mean? It means keep doing your work. He compares his leaving and coming back to a man who's a master who leaves and he gives his slaves, his servants, work to do. And he tells the doorkeeper, don't fall asleep. And he says he's going to return. You see, Jesus has given us work to do. What is the work? What is the work? You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth. Our purpose is proclamation. Our purpose is proclamation. We've got to stay awake. We've got to stay awake. We've got to stay active. What does he mean here by going to sleep? Here's how I would define it. Losing consciousness of his coming. Losing consciousness of his coming. That is, when you're asleep, you're unconscious, right? You're not conscious of what's going on around you. Spiritually, going to sleep means you lose consciousness of his coming, which is a part of the gospel. It's the hope of the gospel, Christ coming in the new heaven and the new earth and the eternal life that we will have with him forever. Now, I know I've given you the last blank, but give me about 2 minutes, okay? And let me say a couple of things that I think are important. First of all, do you need an awakening? Maybe you're not fully asleep, but maybe you're falling asleep spiritually. How conscious are you of his coming, which is a part of the gospel? Here's some questions. that I got from Tim Keller that I think is helpful to help us evaluate where we are on the awake versus asleep scale. Okay, here goes. How real has God been to your heart this week? How real has God been to your heart this week? How clear and vivid is your assurance of God's forgiveness and fatherly love? To what degree is the gospel, which includes the hope of Christ's return and coming kingdom, to what degree is the gospel real to you right now? It's a good way to assess how awake you are. It's a good way for me to assess how awake I am. What are we supposed to do as we wait to stay awake? We're supposed to work. Our work, he's left us, is to be witnesses. You see, his coming and his commission cannot be separated. We've seen that already in this text. Now, after chapter 13, we're within 2 days of Jesus' death in this text. 2 days away, Jesus is going to be crucified. And we're going to start looking at that next week in chapter 14. He is about to do what he came to do. He's going to give himself as a ransom for us. Remember this, he will come to gather us because he had come to rescue us and to ransom us. And that's what he's about to do for us. This morning I listened to an old hymn redone by Casting Crowns several times. The chorus goes like this. Living he loved me, dying he saved me, buried he carried my sins far away. Rising, he justified freely forever. One day he's coming. Oh, glorious day. That's what this chapter's about. It's about the gospel. Buried, he carried my sins far away. Rising, he justified freely forever. One day he's coming. Oh, glorious day. If you remember that, and remember that that message is ours to proclaim, that gospel, you'll be awake, you'll be ready when Jesus comes. Let's bow. As the ushers come and we prepare to worship through giving and to reflect further on what God's spoken to us about this morning, I want to say to you this morning, if you haven't put your faith in Jesus Christ and in the gospel, if you've not put the full weight of your hope on what Jesus did, was going to be doing soon after the end of this chapter, dying. If you've not put the full weight of your hope on Jesus' death as the only way that you can be forgiven, I want to invite you this morning to do that. Believe in Christ. Trust him. Trust what he did, not anything you could or can do or have done. Trust in him. Trust in him alone. He died. He rose. One day he's coming. That'll be a glorious day for those who've believed, loved, proclaimed, sacrificed for the gospel. Lord, I pray as we give, remind us that what we give is for the spread of the gospel. As we worship through giving, remind us that you've called us to sacrifice in view of your sacrifice for our sins. And Father, as we sing, as we reflect on what we've heard this morning, remind us that no matter what we face, Jesus is with us to strengthen us, to guide us, and one day he'll come to gather us. And being with him is better than anything this world affords today. Lord, do your work in these next minutes as we reflect and respond in Jesus' name.